Good morning, everyone. I might begin just by clarifying Matt's earlier statement that I'm going to finish off Mark. We're going to complete our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'm not taking Mark Bates out. Apparently, Liam was quite concerned. Or maybe he was excited, I don't know. But certainly for those that are not visiting this morning, you know that it is not by accident that we find ourselves in Mark chapter 16. This is not arbitrary. I haven't just decided to pick as my text Mark 16, 9 to 20. Turn there if you have your Bibles. But you will know, and for the sake of those that are visiting, that we have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. Matt asked a few weeks ago when we started this particular study, so I went back and looked. It's been almost a year, just a couple of weeks shy of a year. We began our study. Easter was a little earlier last year. April 1st was Easter Sunday last year. And we began our study in Mark's Gospel on April 8th. So here we are on March 24th, almost a year later, and we're going to conclude our study in Mark's Gospel this morning. So let's begin by reading the text together, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 16. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and before we look into this text a little closer, we'll once again just commit ourselves to prayer. Father, we do pause intentionally before we continue, recognizing that apart from You, apart from Your Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds, illuminating our hearts, and giving us understanding that natural man cannot receive the things of God. They are foreign to him. And we've been reminded already this morning in our first service that we were at one time at enmity with God. The reality is, Father, that that may be true still of some who are here this morning, that they have not come to You through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are as yet still in their sin. And so it is our desire once again this morning that as we open Your Word, as we have read it, and as we seek now to understand what it is that is being communicated to us, that Your Spirit will move, will convict of sin and of righteousness. Truly, Father, that perhaps for some here today, this might be the day of salvation for them. And so that is our earnest desire, and we commit ourselves to You, knowing that it is not the persuasiveness of the speaker, it is not the intelligence of the one who is listening, these things help or hinder, we realize. But Father, we acknowledge that salvation is of God and God alone. And so we cast ourselves upon you and look to you for help. In the Savior's name, amen. Now, by way of, an introductory statement, depending on the translation of the English Bible that you're using, it will have, likely in brackets or in the margin, a note to the effect that not all of the early manuscripts contain what we have just read. So in many of the early manuscripts, or at least in some, how many, I'm not entirely sure, but at least in some of the earliest manuscripts, Mark ended at verse 8. And there was actually some discussion amongst the elders whether we would teach this text, or whether we would stop at verse 8. Obviously, the decision was to teach it. By virtue of the fact that it was not in some, does not mean that it was not in all. And certainly, Bible translators have included verses 9 to 20. I don't want this to become a distraction. What I want to say clearly is whether Mark is the original author of verses 9 to 20, or whether they were added to Mark's gospel by someone else after the fact, they have been accepted into the text, and I'm going to demonstrate, I hope, this morning for you that everything, at least most everything, of what is recorded here, we find in other gospel accounts or elsewhere in the New Testament. So at the very least, we can, with authority, say there's nothing in what we have read that is not substantiated or confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. It's faithful, it is trustworthy. And so we're not going to worry about whether Mark actually wrote this or whether it was someone else. This is the Holy Scripture, and it is confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. And that's one of the fundamental things when it comes to our reading and our study of the Bible, is we compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't compare it with what other men think. We don't compare it with our own presuppositions. We don't compare it to anything other than itself in the first instance. And so this is faithful. Now, the outline for this morning is very clear. What we have here is a number of things that Jesus did after he had risen from the dead. We have just come through the passion narrative at the end of Mark's gospel. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has gone to the cross at Calvary. He has been crucified. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again, and that's the early part of chapter 16, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are three things that are recorded here that happened after he had risen from the dead. First, he appeared. Second, he authorized. And third, he ascended. And so we're going to look at these three things in that order. In the first instance, we read from verses 9 to 14 that Jesus appeared. There's a threefold reference, three different occasions that are recorded here at the end of Mark's gospel when Jesus appeared. First, we're told he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. If you want to read about his appearing to Mary Magdalene on your own time, I would encourage you to go to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. John records there quite a bit about his appearance to Mary that the other Gospel writers don't record. And ultimately, the testimony of Mary Magdalene in John 20:18, John writes that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And the response, we're told, is that they did not believe it. They would not believe it. Secondly, we're told that he appeared to two of them, verse 12, in another form as they were walking into the country. And this clearly is a reference to what we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. They've left Jerusalem, They're walking to Emmaus. Interestingly, Luke records the name of one, Cleopas. We're not told the other disciple's name, but he's not one of the 11. He's not one of the 11 apostles, but he is one of the disciples. There are two of them in total. And we have in Luke's account, and again, I would encourage you on your own time to read Luke 24, because it is a fascinating account of Jesus appearing to these two disciples. What's interesting in both of these records, the appearing, Mary, when Jesus appears to Mary in the garden, she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he is the gardener. When Jesus appears on the road, on the way to Emmaus with these two disciples, they do not recognize him. He wants to know why they are sad. They question him. Are you the only person that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem in these last days? And so they explain to Jesus everything that has happened. They provide testimony to the effect that some of the women were at the tomb and the tomb was empty. The body is not there. And so there's this report from these women that he's risen, but they don't recognize him. It's not until they stop that evening and Jesus breaks bread with them and their eyes were opened and they recognized who it was. And they get up and they run, I don't doubt, they run all the way back to Jerusalem. And that's where we have this third reference that he appeared to the 11 themselves, we're told, as they were reclining at table. So I take it from this, we know, again, if you look at the different gospel accounts, Jesus did appear to the disciples in Galilee. That was the message that the women were given to take back to his disciples. Go to Galilee and I will see them there. But clearly, before Jesus saw them in Galilee, he saw them in Jerusalem. He saw Mary Magdalene, the morning of the resurrection. He saw these two disciples on the road to Emmaus later that day. And Luke tells us again in chapter 24 that it was as the disciples, these two disciples, were telling the others that had gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem that Jesus appeared in their midst and stood among them. So in both instances, we're told that the response to the report that Jesus had been seen was they would not believe it, they did not believe them, and so when Jesus stands among them, there is this rebuke because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is an interesting point, I suppose, if I can use that word. We talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we affirm the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended. But here we have multiple eyewitnesses, not just to an empty tomb. That would be one thing. What's interesting when you come to the New Testament and when you come to even modern day criticisms concerning whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, there's no argument as to whether or not the tomb was empty. What they dispute is whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or if the story that the guards were told to tell, that the disciples came and stole the body and took it somewhere else, so it's just that the body was no longer in the tomb, but that doesn't mean that he rose from the dead. There are so many holes that can be punched in that. A, the guards' testimony is that while they were sleeping, the disciples came. And well, how did they know that it was the disciples that came and stole the body if this occurred while they were sleeping? How many of you know what happens while you're sleeping? None of us, because you're asleep. The testimony as well is that the disciples themselves, these women on that morning, they didn't come expecting to find an empty tomb. They had bought spices to come and anoint his body. They were expecting that the body would be there. And they're confused. They don't know where the body is. In fact, when John records the appearance of Jesus to Mary and she supposes that he is the gardener, she asks him, "Where have you taken the body?" let me know where the body is and so I can come and get it and anoint it. So it's not just that the tomb is empty. That's an important piece of information. But here we have multiple first century eyewitnesses that said they saw Jesus alive. That's huge. When Luke begins, not his gospel, but his second book, Luke is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he says this concerning Jesus, that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So for a period of 40 days, Jesus is appearing to people. There are eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. If you like, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this first letter to the believers in Corinth, he says effectively the exact same thing. And so again, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, I delivered to you as of first importance, this is chapter 15, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Cephas, to Simon, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And we know that's Acts chapter 8. Paul, at the time, he's known as Saul. He's a Pharisee. He's persecuting Christians. In fact, he's so zealous to persecute Christians that he's got letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Damascus. He's going to a different country to persecute Christians. Damascus is in Syria, and so on the road he goes, and it's on the road that Jesus appears to him. And so Paul is able to say, last of all, Jesus actually appeared to me. And so let's summarize this. I love the summary that Paul gives because it just puts in a wraps up exactly what is recorded here in Mark for us. What we have already considered. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was crucified. And not because he was a guilty man deserving of death. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That's what he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began to tell them from the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament concerning himself, that Jesus had to suffer. The Messiah had to suffer. This was mind-blowing to the Jews. They didn't understand. They did not comprehend that the Messiah would be crucified. He died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and not only in accordance with the Scriptures, we've seen three times in Mark's Gospel that after Jesus has brought the disciples to the point that they recognize who he is, who do other men say that I am? All kinds of answers, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Jesus then begins to tell them, I am going to die. That's why I came. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. He is going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he is going to rise again. So in accordance with the Scriptures, yes. In accordance with the very words of Jesus himself. And, Paul writes, he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, to me. all kinds of eyewitnesses after he had risen that he appeared to. And he appeared as a man. Mary thought it was the gardener. The two disciples didn't recognize him, but when their eyes were opened, they knew it was Jesus. Interestingly, the gospel record is that when Jesus appeared to the 11 as they reclined at table, they were afraid and they thought they had seen a spirit. And Jesus says, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like I have. And he tells them, touch me, handle me. Do you have anything to eat? Let me have something to eat. Here is the risen Savior of the world, and he appears. That's important. Our faith, if you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in a man who died, who was buried, who rose from the dead and appeared. You believe in a man that is alive and was seen in the first century by the people who he appeared to. He appeared. Secondly, he authorized. Now, I was going to say he commissioned, but then I wouldn't have three A's. And my OCD wouldn't let me say that he appeared and he commissioned and he ascended. I had the appeared and the ascended, so I went to my thesaurus, and a synonym for commission is authorize. And I can show you from Matthew's account that authority is what is in view here. He authorized them. He said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go to the Jews specifically. No. Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Some translations, rather than the whole creation, it says to every creature. Proclaim it to everyone. There's nobody that is excluded from the message of the gospel. This word proclaim means to herald. It means to publish. It means to preach. It is an imperative verb. And we know, we're not Greek scholars, but we know that in the Greek, an imperative verb is not a suggestion. If you feel like it, or when you feel like it, or if you're so inclined, no, this is a command. You are to go, and you are to proclaim. You are to preach the gospel. Well, here's a question. What's the gospel? What is the gospel? Proclaim the gospel. I submit to you that we have four gospel records. We began back in April of 2018 in chapter 1, verse 1, and Mark begins by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what follows from chapter 1:1 to chapter 16:20 is the gospel. It concerns Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. And like Paul, we've already read in Corinthians, it has to do with the fact that here is God incarnate, God became a man, he lived a perfect life, and at this particular point in time, the gospel record tells us when he was about 30 years of age, he began his public ministry. And we read in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that after John the Baptist had been arrested, he had been put in prison, Jesus came, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Gospel simply means good news. This world is full of bad news. It's full of terrible news. In fact, I don't need to challenge you. You know for yourself that if you pick up a newspaper, not that anybody reads newspapers anymore, although I know Mikey still delivers ours. If you read a newspaper, if you turn the television on and watch the news, you don't even have to do that anymore. Everybody refers to these as phones. That's a joke. Yes, I can make a phone call with this. This is a computer. This is a handheld device. And I get messages that are brought to my phone all the time. And none of it's good news. It's that an airplane has crashed and everybody on board has died. It's that a cruise ship has lost engine power and they're in bad water and they've got to evacuate 1,300 people off of this boat one at a time. It's not good news, but here we have good news. What is the good news? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. And Jesus says, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go and preach the good news concerning myself. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says this to the disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here we go. There is this imperative to proclaim the gospel. The imperative in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is to make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. That's an imperative. That's a command. So you're proclaiming the gospel, you're making disciples, and you're teaching them, you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, and you're teaching them to observe all that I have suggested to you. No. All that I have commanded. From time to time, I don't hear it as much anymore, but I do get asked occasionally. It seems like it's not the flavor right now, but there continues to be this raging argument amongst some people as to what this whole idea of lordship salvation, whether Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. The New Testament knows nothing of it. Faith in Jesus Christ, salvation, is not the equivalent of the get-out-of-free-jail card when you play Monopoly. Something that you have, that you will use if you need it, but as far as Jesus being Lord, and as far as me committing myself to what He says, I want no part of that. The Bible knows nothing of it. Jesus authorized the disciples to go proclaim the gospel and to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that He has commanded. And so we don't have the luxury, if you will. We don't have the right to say, well, salvation and an eternal life, God's love, all of these things sound nice. What person wouldn't want to live forever? What person wouldn't want to go to heaven? I'll have that. That sounds good. But this idea of, well, what do you mean? That means that I have to live in accordance with what Jesus wants me to do? Well, that doesn't interest me. I'm my own person. I'm autonomous. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. That's not the testimony of the New Testament. Paul says, we're no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So he authorizes them. And I want you to notice that there are these two whoevers. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. If you believe, you will be saved. If you do not believe, there is condemnation. If you doubt the veracity of what is recorded here in Mark, turn with me to John's Gospel, to a familiar text, John chapter 3. We won't take the time to read the whole chapter, but again, I would encourage you to read John chapter 3. Read John chapter 20, read Luke 24, read John chapter 3. But let's come down to verse 15. Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes, salvation. Whoever believes in Him, verse 18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is, if you will, the part of the gospel, the good news, that people do not want to hear. But if we are going to be faithful to what God's Word says, if we are going to be faithful to what Jesus Himself says, then we must preach the whole truth. There is a hell to shun. The reality of condemnation is real. Jesus taught it. And again, we don't have the luxury, some people think that they do, that they can take the Bible and pick and choose what they like and discard what they don't. This whole concept, if I can put it that way, of believing, to believe in something, to put your faith in something. There's lots of ways that it has been illustrated. When you sat down on your chair, you put your faith in the structural integrity of that chair. It probably never crossed your mind that your chair would collapse. When it comes to faith, we need to be very careful and we need to be very clear. Because what you hear, what you will hear, if you haven't already, is that what you believe is not as important as the fact that you believe. So in effect, what is presented today, by and large, so that we don't offend anyone, is faith ultimately is what saves a person. It's your faith. And it doesn't matter if you believe in a chair, or if you believe in a bottle of water, or if you believe in a carved image that is made out of wood, that if you believe in Buddha or Muhammad, it doesn't matter who you believe. It's your faith that saves you, and all roads lead to heaven. That is what you're going to hear. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Is faith necessary? Absolutely it is. I'm not trying to say that faith has no part in it. It is absolutely. That's exactly what we're being told here. Whoever believes will be saved. But it is the object of your faith that is of paramount importance. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, then you are not saved. You are still in your sin, and you are under the condemnation and wrath of God. Now, how is that good news? It's not good news. It's the worst news, but it's the news, it is the reality that every single one of us, and it doesn't matter where we are from, that we all have to be wakened up to. That the Holy Spirit needs to convict us of. We are sinful. We are separated from God by our sin. The good news is, God is the only one that can do anything about that. And He did in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why He came. That's why God became a man. That's why He lived a perfect, sinless life. That's why He died on the cross. because during the 3 hours of darkness, after man had done everything that they could to him, as far as the flogging that he endured, as far as the mock trial that he endured, the humiliation, the spitting, the buffeting, they punched him, they blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy, King of the Jews, who it is that struck you?" And they crucified him. And after all that man had done to Jesus and he hung on the cross, God clothed that scene in darkness, and for 3 hours, the wrath of God for my sin and for your sin was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. And it is only because of what he did that salvation can be proclaimed, that this good news of the gospel, and in terms of how one receives it, how one appropriates it, it's by faith. I'm saved by grace through faith. Not because I'm a good guy, not because I'm a smart guy, not for anything that I could boast concerning myself. But it's because of what Jesus Christ did. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And then we have these accompanying signs. These signs will accompany those who believe. It's not my intention to spend a lot of time on this morning. What I want to draw your attention to is the last verse, verse 20, that the accompanying signs confirm the message. There are five that are given. I think I've only put four in your notes because one of them is conditional. The fourth one, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. But the other four, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. All of that we see recorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. This is exactly what happened. That these men who were commissioned, who were authorized by Jesus to go and proclaim the gospel, they do that. And the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is confirmed by these accompanying signs. And so if you want to check on the veracity of these signs, I've provided the notes, the references there, in the Acts of the Apostles, where they cast out demons, where they speak in new tongues, where Paul picks up a serpent with his hands. Actually, it's not so much that he picked it up as it was that the serpent latched onto his hand, but at any rate. And clearly, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, they are healing people. They're laying their hands on people who are sick, and they recover. He appeared. He authorized. And finally, verse 19, he ascended. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. And again, if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, this is where Luke begins his second book. He begins in verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." You come down a little bit further, what Luke records is that as Jesus is speaking to them, verse 9, "When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go.'" He ascended. Luke tells us that for 40 days he appeared. And at the end of that 40 days, he ascended. He returned back from whence he came. Jesus challenged the disciples with that. In John chapter 6, he was teaching, and what he was teaching was hard for people to hear. It was hard for them to take and to grasp and to understand what he was saying. And based on what he was teaching, we're told that a number of the disciples left. I'm out of here. This saying is too hard. And Jesus says to them, the ones that remained, does this offend you? If that's offensive, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he came from? And he's referring to this instance when at the end of 40 days, he returns back to the Father. So he ascended. He was taken up. And so, if we were to ask the question this morning, where is Jesus right now? How come if he's alive, how come I don't see him right now? It's because he has gone back to heaven. And when he gets there, we read he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is. And I say to you, I remind my kids occasionally, there is a man in heaven. Jesus. That's where he is. And furthermore, he's not going to stay there indefinitely. The message to the disciples on that day, in the same way that you saw him go, he's coming back. He's coming back. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told he appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but he is going to appear, he's going to come a second time. This is what has the Jews, by and large, so confused. Because as far as they are concerned, he hasn't come yet. Because they reject the idea of a suffering Messiah. Doesn't make sense. This man blasphemes. That's why they crucified him. So as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, as far as the Jew is concerned, the Orthodox Jew, don't let me mislead you, there are believing Jews. We see that in the New Testament. There are believing Jews today. But by and large, the nation of Israel is waiting for Jesus to come. They don't think he has yet. I shouldn't say Jesus. I should say the Messiah. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. He's coming again. He's coming again. But right now, he is seated at the right hand of God. And there are a number of references in the New Testament to this, but I want to highlight Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, concerning Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David writes it, but it's the question that Jesus asks that day in the temple, not that long ago, as far as the biblical record here in Mark is concerned. They come to him and they're asking him all kinds of questions, and he answers them all, to the point where nobody dared ask him another question. So then Jesus takes the opportunity and says, how is it that David says, the Lord says to my Lord? It's a reference to Jesus. It's messianic. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me summarize all that we have said this way. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That's what we read in chapter 14 and 15 in the beginning of chapter 16. What we have considered this morning, what the biblical record, not only in Mark, but in Matthew and in Luke and in John and in the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's testimony in Corinthians is, not only did he rise from the dead, he appeared, he authorized the disciples to go and preach the gospel, and then he ascended back to heaven. And I'll tell you this morning, the only reason, I can't speak for any of you, but the only reason that I am here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is because he authorized it. It's not my idea. I didn't come up with this. The gospel is not of man. It's not from man. It's from God. And we either believe it and we are saved, or we reject it. We do not believe it. We do not think that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there is condemnation. Certain condemnation. Let's close with this application. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Four questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How do you call on someone that you don't believe? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How do people put their faith in Jesus Christ if they've never heard who Jesus Christ is? How do you believe in someone that you don't even know exists? How are they to hear without someone preaching? If there isn't obedience to the authorized go and proclaim the gospel, how are they to hear without somebody preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? And so I submit to you, unless God, Jesus, who affirmed that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, he is the Lord of lords, he is the King of kings, unless he authorizes his disciples to go and preach, why would they do that? Why would they? And that section concludes in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Seeing is not believing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. John 17 records the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that prayer, as he prays to his Father, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All that the Gospels have to say concerning him. It's because they were faithful to the commission to go and preach the gospel. We're going to sing a hymn in closing, but before we do, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us this morning. We do thank you for the written word. And our Father, we thank you for the promise that all who call on the name of Jesus, all who put their trust, their faith, who believe in him, will be saved. Father, we understand that this is a divine work that only you can do. And so our prayer again this morning would be that you would convict by your Spirit, soften hard hearts, and convince and convict people of their sin and your righteousness. Father, help us now as we sing this final closing hymn, that it would speak to us. and that you would use it for your glory in the Savior's name. We won't sing the whole thing.